I wonder if you'd like to open with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. And I'm just going to be reading verses 1 through to 9, some words of Jesus together with a story that he told. Luke chapter 13, and starting to read at verse 1. Now there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." We're going to be looking at the second of the parables of Jesus that we'll be reflecting on in principles now. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through to 9. I don't know whether you remember or not, but after the 2009 Victorian bushfires, a man in Victoria who was the leader of a ministry there claimed that the fires were because God's, what he called, quote, conditional protection had been removed from the nation of Australia, particularly Victoria, and that was why the Victorian bushfires had come. He said the reason that God's conditional protection had been removed was because the country, and in particular Victoria, approved the slaughter of innocent children in the womb. Now, the former treasurer, Peter Costello, rejected those claims. He said, "To link the death and suffering of bushfire victims to other political events is appalling, heartless, and wrong." He said, "Those who have suffered deserve every support and sympathy, and it's beyond the bounds of decency to try and make moral and political points out of such a tragedy." Now, the claims that were made were not the first time in history that such claims have been made, that the suggestion's been given that terrible tragedies are actually the result of God's specific judgment upon sin. I remember when the AIDS crisis first broke, there were people who claimed to speak in the name of Christ and who said that AIDS was God's judgment on those who pursued a particular sinful lifestyle. And right down through history, you have those kinds of interpretations of events being given a very spiritual meaning to indicate the judgment of God in some way as tragic events have unfolded. I wonder if you think they're right. Does the Bible encourage us to view such tragic events, whether to nations or states or particular sections of our community or even individuals, as God's specific judgment upon them for their sins? Now, there are, of course, examples in the Old Testament where God's prophet announces a particular event that will occur and warns people that it is a judgment from God for their sin, whether it's the carrying off of the people into exile, or perhaps a specific punishment which is going to be directed against an individual. But if you read them, you see that the occasions where that does happen, the link is always identified by a prophet of God, one who speaks the very words of God. And they are speaking a very specific word of God to the people. But is that how we are to ordinarily understand such tragedies? As some kind of indication that God's specific judgment is being directed on a specific group for a specific sin? Now, Jesus had that very question posed to him in Luke 13. There was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So nobody knows exactly which event they're talking about, but it's not in many ways a surprising event to hear of this. Galilee itself was the centre of Jewish agitation against Roman rule. The founder of the Zealot Party that was committed to the overthrow of Roman rule was actually Judas of Galilee. So Galilee was very much the geographic heart of that rebellion. And so a group of Galileans coming to the temple to offer sacrifices and being massacred by an edgy and insecure Pilate, anxious about revolution being fermented, it's not at all unlikely. But when the news is reported to Jesus, he appears to have been aware that there's a question behind the question, that there's something else which lies behind these people who come and tell him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifice. And so Jesus in verse 2 goes to the heart of things. He said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Down in verse 4, he adds another example to what he's talking about. "Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Do you think that God singled them out and that God's punishment on their sin, because it was a particularly bad sin, whatever it may have been, that God was singling them out and that is why their blood was mixed with their sacrifice or why the tower fell upon them? Was their death because they had done something particularly evil and God had struck them down?" And behind that question even, there's an even bigger question, isn't there? What kind of world do we live in? Is it a world where we can view the untimely death of a large group of people or even individuals as indications that they were so much worse than the rest of us, deserving of their fate for a particular sin, more deserving of punishment than you and I because we are still alive? Or that if I commit some particularly heinous sin, if I commit some major sin, can I expect that God will strike me down? Is that the world that I live in that I should expect such things to occur? I think also sometimes these tragedies, we really don't know what to make of them. And they can even make us unsettled in our faith. Sometimes people use such tragedies as a stick to beat Christians with. What kind of God do you worship if he allows such terrible events to unfold as a tsunami here or an outbreak of disease there? Now, we know that suffering runs through life, as Nick Cave says, like water. It's our own experience. It's never far from our minds, the TV, the radio, the newspapers, social media. We know that in a world that is racked as ours is by the effects of sin, it's like a world that groans as in the pains of childbirth, suffering occurs. Sometimes it's the direct result of the activity of evil men and women. Sometimes it's incidental. It appears to be just because we live in a broken world that is flawed. But what can we do with such suffering? What sense can we make of such suffering? We can seek to alleviate it. Yes, we saw that last week with the parable of the Good Samaritan. But is there any other way that we can respond to suffering? It's interesting, in the Herald, in the wake of the Charlie Hebdo massacre, Annabel Crabb wrote an article under the headline, "One Man's Death is Another Man's Hashtag." One man's death is another man's hashtag. She was observing in the course of the article that many people responded to the tragedy of the massacre in Paris by going online and hashtagging under the "I am Charlie" banner. It was a means of mourning for them, a means of identifying with them, a means of expressing outrage. And she noted that it was done in the customary online fashion. It was done quickly, it was done lavishly, and it was done in vast numbers. The interesting thing was that a lot of people also went online to criticise those who went online to identify themselves. They said it's a hypocritical response to the tragedy. They criticised what they saw as being a very easygoing, cost you nothing, quick and easy joining of any bandwagon that happens to roll into town. Oh yes, I've signed up to the I Am Charlie. I've liked it on the Facebook page. Or ride with me after the Martin Place siege. Or the opposition to the death penalty for the Bali Nine. Annabel Crabb noted that in the olden days, she said, when you didn't have social media, she said it really wasn't any different. She said you would read it in your newspaper over your breakfast. And people would purse their lips and say, how awful, when they read about some particular tragedy elsewhere in the world. Nowadays, rather than pursing our lips and saying how awful, we like something on Facebook or we add a hashtag. But is that all that we can do? Is that what we are reduced to in the face of suffering, to seek to alleviate or to express it through a hashtag, some form of identification? Is that really all that could have been said about the Galileans, that we liked their Facebook page for those who were slaughtered in the temple? Or we pursed our lips and muttered how shocking over our muesli when we read of a tower that collapsed and killed 18. Well, Jesus gives us something very interesting to ponder. Notice what he says in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Down in verses 4 and 5, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all repent. Will all be perish. Now you see, those who reported the deaths of the Galileans to Jesus may well have been hoping for a very political response from him. Either a trenchant condemnation of Roman brutality, or perhaps even a repudiation of Galilean hopes of freedom and independence. But what they got in the face of such a tragedy was not political but spiritual. Not commentary on the headlines, but a reminder of what is going on in our hearts. Not a smugly self-righteous discussion over the sin of others, but a sharp barb that exposes the sin in us. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, God's judgment on sin is never far from the teaching of Jesus. In fact, if you look in the preceding chapter in Luke's Gospel, it is dense with warnings of judgment, a final judgment to come. Over in chapter 11, for example, in verse 32, the men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Verses 37 of chapter 11 through to verse 52, you've got woes being pronounced by Jesus against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus warns, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The parable of the rich fool in verses 13 through to 21. Notice verse 20. God says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Down in verse 49, Jesus again says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And so again in chapter 13, verse 3, repent or you too will perish. And again down in verse 5, they are words that recognise the inevitable reality of a judgment to come. There's no point denying judgment. Recognise it, Jesus is saying, and do something before it's too late. What is it that we are meant to do? Repent. Don't look at those who have perished through some terrible catastrophe or tragedy and find some comfort in that you will be okay. That they had something wrong with them, but you have not. Don't feel good about yourself and give yourself a smug pat on the back, but rather use the reality of death and suffering and tragedy, the reminder that ours is a broken and sin-crossed world, a world that will one day be wound up and a new heaven and new earth ushered in. Use these very human tragedies to repent. See, I don't think that we often do that, do we? Look at events, read about them on the internet, and ask ourselves, how might I repent in the face of what has occurred? In 1867, Alfred Nobel patented what he called Nobel's extra dynamite. He was the inventor of dynamite, and it was an invention that made him both fabulously wealthy and intolerably miserable. the demand for dynamite exploded, so to speak, not only in peacetime but in wartime, where it was used as an instrument in the death of many. 20 years after patenting the invention, Alfred Nobel wrote that he wished that he, Nobel, had been strangled by a humanitarian doctor when he first made his screeching entrance into the world. At 55, in 1888, he woke up living in Paris to read his own obituary, his own death notice. What had happened was that his brother Ludwig had died. The newspaper had rather unfortunately got the name wrong and had written an obituary for the brother, Alfred Nobel, who was still alive. The essence of the obituary was, here is a man who made a fortune out of the fact that he invented something that could kill people in large quantities. He determined that he would not leave that legacy as all that his name would be remembered by. And so he founded the Nobel Prizes for literature, peace, physics, medicine, chemistry. Later they added economics. Now you see, not many people have that chance in life, do they? There are not many people who come face to face in such a pertinent way with the reality of their death and what their life has been summarised as being, and are given the opportunity then in the years ahead to make a difference, to repent, to do something about it. Because death will normally come to us and it is too late at that point. But Nobel used the opportunity, a unique one, to repent, to chart a new course. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look at the reality that you live in a broken world where suffering does run through it like water. Look at the reality that people die, that people suffer, that you suffer, and use it to remind you that there is a coming day when you too will stand before the living God and repent. And then he tells a story of a fig tree growing in a vineyard, and when the man who goes to look at it looks for fruit, he finds no figs on it. He says to the gardener, for 3 years now I've been coming and this tree still produces nothing. Cut it down, it's just taking goodness from the soil and giving nothing back. And the gardener says to his master, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it, I will pour into it all of my efforts that I can bring. If it bears fruit next year, then that will be fine. But if it doesn't, yes, then cut it down. Now, in the first instance, the parable applies to Israel, doesn't it? Their fruitlessness has been expressed in the arid orthodoxy of its religious leaders, in the crippling legalism of its Pharisees, in the political expediency and compromise of the Sadducees. But time is running out. The final chance the gardener pleads for them is to be found in the Messiah who has come. How would Israel respond to the signs of repentance? Those tragic events at the temple, those terrible deaths at the tower, their sufferings under the Roman rule, when they witnessed the death by crucifixion of an innocent man, how will they respond? Will they repent? Will they take heed, take stock, turn back to God for mercy? Or would they reject God's final plea, the son sent by the landlord, and will judgment finally fall? But you see, the warning is much wider, of course, than just to national Israel. It's a warning to the new Israel, to the church, that applies to you and me. When we first moved into our house in Blacktown, there was a tree in the backyard. It was this sort of stick sort of tree. It had nothing on it. And over the next year or two or three, it didn't really seem to make that much progress. It didn't produce much in the way of leaves. It didn't produce much in the way of flowers. It just sat there in the backyard. I said to Pauline, we need to dig it up. It's just a waste of space. Let's get rid of it. And she said, oh, no, let's just give it a little bit of time. And I said, no, it's a waste of time. We need to get rid of it. And she said, no, we'll just leave it for a little while. And she said, I'll fertilise it. We'll see how we go. So that was what she did. Year went by. Nothing happened. I said, Pauline, we've got to get rid of it. It's just not working. She said, one more year. And the final year, it came out. Came out in leaves. It came out in flowers. It flourished. And from then on, for the next 17 years that we lived there, I would sit under the deck and I'd say to Pauline, as we were covered by the shade of this magnificent tree, I'd say, it's a good thing that I didn't get you to cut this tree down, isn't it, Pauline? It's a very fine thing. And so we've taken now a little seedling and we've planted it in our new backyard and it is again growing up. You see, given opportunity, repentance can take place. Given opportunity, change can occur. It takes patience, it takes commitment, it takes hard work, but repentance and change can come. Let me ask you, is that how you see God's dealings with you? As a work of grace to give you one more chance. And now you have repented and believed, are you living a life of genuine repentance? When you heard of the Charlie Hebdo tragedy in Paris, were you quick to criticise? Did you say, well, those cartoonists deliberately offended the religious beliefs of others? They knew the risks, they brought it on themselves. Or did you think, Islamic terrorists, typical, that's why we need tighter security laws in Australia? Perhaps you saw it as a vindication for those arguing for a repeal of certain sections of the Anti-Discrimination Act against hate speech. Did you also recoil in horror and weep for the victims? Were you angered by the injustice and the brutality? Did you mourn for a world where laughing at someone else can get you killed? You may have even hashtagged. But let me ask you, did you also ask yourself, how must I repent? Not what did they do wrong, but how must I repent? Is there sin in me that I must turn away from? Did you pray, Lord God, send your spirit to search my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me? What does the tragic senselessness of such events say to me about my sin and my repentance? Let me close with a few reflections. Let me firstly ask you, do you live a life of ongoing repentance? Or do you keep long accounts with God? Many years ago, we went to the funeral for a friend of ours. She was not yet 40 and had died very, very suddenly. Standing in the kitchen, dropped dead. We went to the funeral where her husband, who was a pastor, conducted the funeral service. And as he spoke at the funeral service, one of the things that has remained with me ever since is that he said, I thank God that we kept short accounts. I thank God that when she died, there was nothing left outstanding. No tensions that we hadn't resolved. No arguments that we had decided to just put on the back burner. No offences committed that we'd refused to forgive, thinking we'll wait and we'll do that later when I calm down or when they've suffered enough. He said, I thank God that we regularly kept short accounts. Do you keep short accounts with God? Are you regularly coming to Him in repentance, seeking His forgiveness, praying for the fruit of holiness to be born in your life? Is your repentance fueled because you have a hunger and a thirst to be righteous? And is your hunger and thirst driven by the fact that God has first showed grace to you? Do you live a life of repentance? Do you hear of the tragic events, whether it's a motor vehicle accident or a tsunami, whatever it might be, and in the context of weeping, in the context of grieving, in the context of saying, Lord, show me how I might make a difference by caring for and alleviating human suffering, doing all of that, do you still draw away by yourself and ask, how then should I repent? Because I am reminded again that I live in a broken world, and one day God will call us all to account. Second reflection I want to make is, do you see in this story how Jesus turns what is really a very arrogant, even self-righteous view of human suffering into a reason for us to be humbled and repentant. I think sometimes, sadly, there's an attitude amongst some Christians that does want to identify a terrible tragedy as the direct and immediate action of God, His judgment. You sin, you suffer. Often I think it's a judgmental outlook that divides the world between us and them, which looks almost angrily upon sin and upon sinners. Unwittingly, it can sometimes even be a lack of compassion. We evidence it perhaps ourselves in a certain hardness of speech, an inability or unwillingness to empathise or to weep with others. And I think in the culture wars that swirl around us, arguments over abortion and gay marriage and the role of women and the place of the family, it's very tempting for us as believers to take up our battle positions, to regard those who disagree with us more with venom than we do with compassion. And I think there are times when I fall into that trap, when I need to be reminded of these words of Jesus, because it can make me smug, can make me self-satisfied, can make us self-righteous and even arrogant. It can create in our minds a sense of separation. Thank you, God, that I am not like them. So that we look over our world rather than walk beside our world. You see, Jesus' words come and they humble me. The focus is not on how others have acted or failed to act, how others have sinned or brought suffering on themselves. In calling us to repentance, Jesus robs me of all hubris. He allows me to walk humbly in a broken world, because the question, he says, unless you repent, you too will perish. So that rather than proudly judging others, and I don't mean to be proud, but it is there, in humility rather calling others to repentance and faith, because that is how God calls us. Third reflection, and finally, notice the words of the gardener to the owner of the tree in verse 8. Sir, the man said, leave it alone for one more year, and I will dig around it, and I will fertilize it. Basic form of that word in the context of gardening means leave it alone, as the gardener says, leave it alone for one more year. But the same word form is used in a very different context, in the context of crucifixion, and it is translated rather, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Leave them alone, Father, forgive them. Give them time to repent, time to bear fruit. See, that is the heart of God, who wills that none be lost, but that all should come to know the truth. And so Jesus says in verse 7, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man said, leave it alone. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then, yes, cut it down. You see, rather than cutting down the tree, the Father crucified the Son. And in leaving it alone, he says, Father, forgive. He delays his final judgment, not willing that any be lost. Does the suffering of others remind you of your own sin and your own need for repentance? But does it also remind you that the gardener is delaying the day of reckoning, making white the fields for harvest? Do these words of Jesus make you ache for those who are lost, for those for whom the words, leave it alone, forgive, are not yet true? I mentioned last week that in the half hour that I had been speaking, some 630 children under 5 had died from preventable diseases. How many of those young children lived their few short years and never heard the name of Jesus? Died in families that had never heard the good news of salvation. The owner of the fig tree has given us time. He has delayed judgment. He has fertilized and dug around the roots with the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come to call people everywhere to repentance and to faith. See, that is why the Great Commission matters. It is why the need to take the gospel to all of our world is so dire. It is not just a parable about me and my need for repentance. It is a parable that reminds me that the Father is patient, but his patience has an end. And that my task as a part of God's family, as one who has received the gospel, is to help to take that gospel to the very ends of the earth, to as close as nearby Croydon and to as far as the world can extend. Because that is the will of God, that people should hear the gospel and should repent in the face of suffering. He uses warnings. The question is, will we take the gospel as well to those who are in need? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience, and we pray that in your mercy we might keep short accounts with you, live lives of genuine repentance. But we pray, Father, for those who have not repented, because their hearts are hard or because perhaps they have not even heard the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you, the Lord of the harvest, might raise up workers, might do a good work in them to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us now and always. Amen.